Let us pray. May the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts, may these be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Amen. When you hear Ezekiel letting God's word pour down through him, crying, "Woe to the shepherds who only take care of themselves," oh, don't you feel his righteous anger and feel drawn up inside it too? Feel it as your very own. You eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock, you do not bring back the strays. Translation today isn't very difficult. It goes something like this. You eat the curds means you pay poverty wages to the poor, $8 an hour, and you make $1 million off their backs. You clothe yourselves with their wool, pretty obvious. Sumptuous feasts, beautiful estates, billions in the bank, tax-free. Yes, you clothe yourself with their wool. You slaughter the choice animals. Today, that's running people to ruin in bankruptcy because of their hospital bills, because of their student loans. You do not care for the flock. You do not bring back the strays. Every society has its strays. Today, this means you do not try to reduce the dropout rate from school, the crime rates, you do not try to employ the unemployed or end mass incarceration or help drug users. You hound them to hell instead. Ezekiel's word sounds like it's been around forever. The alarms are for the fires of injustice. But to whom does Ezekiel call? Who's listening? It can't be the people. They didn't have any power. Remember Ezekiel's time. Like Jeremiah, he's the only one of the prophets who lived on both sides of Jerusalem's destruction, the razing of the temple, the exile of the people. If in the years before the disaster, he witnessed his rulers ruling ruthlessly, he had every cause to speak of them as these evil shepherds who did not care for the flock. But now, after the sack of Jerusalem, Ezekiel had permission to go back and forth between faraway Babylon of exile and Jerusalem. He traveled once or twice, the scholars think. And there he probably saw, both in Jerusalem under the new rulers and Babylon under those rulers of exile, more misleadership. No doubt this feast of unjust works undid him, caused whatever hopes he'd had as a younger man to begin to fade. He must have grown exhausted from praying and hoping for justice at the hands of ordinary men inside ordinary time. And so a new word comes down to the prophet Ezekiel. No longer does he prophesy like the other prophets that such and such an event will happen, that so and so is going to finish a great work and then it will be all right. No, it's as if centuries upon centuries of hope and despair and hope and despair were mounting up inside him like a tsunami of no. No to ordinary politics. No to ordinary time. No says Ezekiel's God, I am against all the shepherds. 18 times in the passage you just heard, 18 times Ezekiel's God says, I will do it myself. I will hold them accountable. I will remove them. I will destroy the sleek and the strong. I myself will search for my sheep and rescue them. I myself will give them rest and bring back the strays and bind up the wounds of the injured and strengthen the weak. I will do it. I remember reading that passage in a seminary course for the first time to my memory and thinking, how are you going to do that, God? How are you going to do that? How will you yourself do it? Where are your feet on which you may walk into the heart of the city? What is the sound of your voice? And we may learn to attend to it. Which hands are your hands to touch and to heal? How will you yourself do it without us, or at least one of us? You can't do these works from heaven. Indeed, you have to come down here. You have to be like one of us. The one thing you can't do, it seems, from the point of view of Ezekiel, however, is just plain come down. And so toward the end of the passage, Ezekiel says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will be their shepherd. And it seems like a different message. But right here, I invite you to see that all the history of our religion, both Judaism and Christianity, begins to unfold right there. When God, through Ezekiel, says, I will send my servant David. You know, David had been dead almost 400 years at the time Ezekiel speaks, so he's not talking about David, is he? Furthermore, the great-great-great-great-great-grandson of David is dead. We talked of it in a recent reading. So what's going on here? Is this a retraction? Is this a equation? Is this a prediction? Is God retracting the promise that I myself will do it? Going to send somebody himself instead? Is it an equation? Is he saying, hey, the person I'm sending has me fully inside him? Should we hope for one of those leaders who says, I'm God's man. See how I worship? I'm the one. Should we vote for that? Or is it a prediction? A prediction of the end of the age, when time itself will be rolled up like a scroll and there'll be no more strife on earth, and the righteous shall live with the Lord in peace and abundance in the heavenly realms, and every tear be wiped away. Is it prediction? Or is this oracle of Ezekiel calling up something altogether new? Some kind of promise we haven't heard before. One that breaks with ordinary hopes and ordinary time and ordinary politics. Oddly enough, the answer is, at least to read from the religious people of history, all of the above. Some part of us has been swayed by one or another of these ideas down through the ages. Some part have always wanted to return to the ordinary hope that there will come a really, really right top man to come and and rule and save us all, a David. Get into the saddle of government and prosecute the cause of the people. Religion is useless unless it's about politics. That's one kind of religion. But some part of the people have imagined that God's man will be elected. And all the other religions will be shown to be false. God will speak through God's decrees and deeds in this one man. And I keep saying man on purpose. For them, religion is useless unless it gives the religion the authority to control the masses. That's another kind of religion, very popular with the people. Some part abandon any hope of peace on earth, any hope of an end to suffering, and they cast their eye beyond the horizon of their own death, or perhaps beyond the horizon of time itself, to that blessed hope of a new Jerusalem coming down, in which all the strife among humans will be settled. For them, religion is helping them to endure the evil of this age without changing it, without confronting it. That, too, has been a meaningful path for religion. But finally, some part of religion, maybe the smallest part, have heard a word that is still and small, silent inside all these words of the Bible. They hear in it some kind of an invitation to a hope that is unlike anything the world can teach. A mystical hope, a word used by the author Cynthia Bourgeau. A hope that does not land on any particular outcome, does not pray for it or pray away from it. A hope that is more like a door, allowing the hoper, the believer in God, the trusting one, to pass in and out in the darkness of the unknown night, to pass from real engagement with the suffering of the world into a spirit of goodness and beauty and truth, and to go back and forth. As Jesus says, I am the door. Those who believe in me can go in and out to pasture. For some, religion and its practices are like that, an engagement in the real presence of in this world, without any vain imaginations. And you have to choose. It is really a choice. What kind of servant David you see in the promise of God, what hope you have. For in the ordinary sense, to have a king, an ordinary king, is a way of setting your hopes on ordinary outcomes. Better outcomes, to be sure, but ordinary outcomes. And yet throughout all the ages of spiritual wisdom, our forebears have drawn us to see a space, to come into a place where we are free of our yearning for ordinary outcomes, to our ordinary hopes and our ordinary fears. This is the whole food of the gospel, and you are ready for it. It comes to this: where your hopes are set, there is your God. Spell it with a capital G or a small g. Wherever your hopes are set firmly, knowing that without such hope you could not exist. There is your God. Oh, our hopes are many, as diverse as the number of persons times 10 or 20 in this room. But still, hopes come in only a few kinds. Ordinary hopes are personal in character. They touch our well-being, our work, our affections, our health, our growth. They touch those we love, for we hope for them good outcomes as well, to those same things in body and mind and spirit. Personal hopes, if we are not too beset by pains and troubles, open up into social hopes, political hopes, cosmic hopes, for people we don't know and cannot know, even for our enemies, even for grass in the fields of the good earth. And so we have our ordinary hopes, and yet all these are cast in the frame of time, and we hope to see a good outcome, and so far as it touches our will, to do the helpful things to bring it about. Humans are remarkably alike in this. We often say we don't know someone, meaning someone we do know, but we don't know them well. But we know so much about every single human being on earth, because all of us have bodies. And all of us are concerned to be whole and more whole. We know so much about our hopes and our prayers. Listen to our prayers. They are composed of our hopes. But mostly, they are framed by time in the ordinary sense. We hope that these good things might come to pass and those evil might pass away. So, however large the number of our hopes, however great the scope, still the question sits with us: where have we set our ultimate hope? Is it set in the frame of time? Like waiting for a train, like waiting for a baby who will surely come, surely come. This ordinary hope has the character of a clock, the character of a watch, of a calendar. But the central question which the religions have always posed and which our Christian faith puts to us is, can you hope freely? That is to say, not attached to whether your wish come true. There is the secret of life, to be found in a hope not attached to an outcome. This is so strange that some in any room would surely say, I have no idea what he's talking about. Aren't all hopes connected to something that does or doesn't happen? And the answer of the ages is no, not all. There is a hope which the prophet Ezekiel began to touch when he said through the Lord God, I will send my servant David. For hundreds of years after Ezekiel spoke, the people listened. And they found no leader. And those who began to wonder whether in Jesus they saw the servant David were being turned aside from all their ordinary hopes. For this Jesus was not come to save like any other king. You know the Palm Sunday story, come riding on a donkey. You know the end of Passion. nailed to a cross. Jesus did not come to win. He rose into life as not the best at anything, not the best philosopher, not the best orator, not the best moralist, not the best speaker, not the best man. So far as the world knew, he was a criminal. So far as the world knew, he was a common criminal. And yet this is he whom God has raised as King. Christ the King. When you sing Christ King this day, your words can mean this, that your hope has been called upward by God, free of all things that you need in your body, indeed free of every outcome on earth for political solutions or resolutions. And in that freedom comes a wisdom and a power unlike any other, which is the power fully to engage yourself in this world, in this present world, these problems, these horrors, these sadnesses, freely, fully present you, because you had not your hopes or your fears attached to particular things, but you yourself have been lifted up as if with Christ. Your life hid with Christ in God, as the Apostle says. You have already died. You have no need of fear or of ordinary hope. You are drawn into mystical hope. Thus, when Pilate asked Jesus, "So you're a king?" We know that Pilate is of an ordinary mind. He's looking for the ordinary relations of accomplishments in according to the calendar. And Jesus says, "No, my kingdom is not of this world." He does not mean my kingdom you get to afterward. You're going to go there later. No, that wouldn't fit at all with this Jesus, to have him so eager to get on to the next thing that he can just plain deal with the poor short problems of this world. No, my kingdom is not from this world can mean something so much bigger, that this world is inside God's kingdom, God's reign, God's realm, and that here and there, God's kingdom is already bursting forth. You see it in the wondrous gifts of self, the relinquishment, the freedom with which people give of themselves. We see it in the Sandy disaster and in all kinds of disasters. Something emerges unbidden from people who are free. When their hopes in particular things are dashed, suddenly the true self, the Christ within, emerges. What if God was one of us? Yeah, Joan Osborne, she got it right. What if God was one of us? What if, when we say Christ the King, we don't mean that we have some dream in our mind of a righteousness yet to come, of a day yet to come which we might participate in, or which comes after all are dead and gone. May Christ the King mean for you that you can come full home, present to the world that really is, your hope rooted and grounded in what shall never pass away, the Word of God to you
in Christ. Amen.